I did not know it, but 2 weeks ago I began a short series on evangelism. Now you may think, how could you start a series and not know it? Well, now that you're listening and wondering what other surprising thing I might say, let me explain. 2 weeks ago I preached from Matthew 12:30 on the duty of evangelism, our duty to gather, in the language of that text, with Christ. Last week, after trying to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, I changed gears and preached a message entitled, What is the Gospel? From Romans 1 through 8. That was the second in my unintended series on evangelism. It was a message on the tool of evangelism. So we had two parts, duty of evangelism, tool of evangelism. Once more this week, I prepared to preach something else today on Monday, knowing that I was going to be gone Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to a conference. And once more, while praying on Wednesday and trying to remain open to the direction of the Holy Spirit, I was led, I think, to a third message in this series on evangelism. So this one is, I will say, on the encouragement to evangelism. So duty, tool, encouragement. And the text to which I would turn you this morning is Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. Acts 18, verses 1 to 11. Our focus will be on verses 9 to 11, but we'll read it in its context. After these things, he, that is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word and solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, the focus of our attention will be on these last three verses, as I said, verses 9 to 11, and the focus will be on the divine revelation given to Paul in those verses. And we will look at them under 6 points: the circumstances of that divine revelation's communication, the accuracy of its assumption, the character of its command, the comfort of its consolation, the promise of its pronouncement, and then the application Paul made of its announcement. First of all, the circumstances of its communication. The circumstances in which this divine revelation of verses 9 to 10 were communicated to Paul can be summarized in 4 words, and those circumstances were, here's the first word, imperial. The Lord spoke to him. Now, this word Lord, if read against the backdrop of the Old Testament, actually identifies Jesus as the Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, come manifest to his people. If you read the term Lord against the backdrop of the Roman Empire, you see that Jesus is here being identified as Caesar, as Lord. Whether you take one or the other backdrop and make them central here, it's clear that these words come with imperial, that is to say, absolute authority, the apostle. But they were verbal. This divine revelation was verbal. This is far from the notion of many moderns who think that the eternal and infinite cannot really speak clearly, cannot communicate himself in words to human beings, cannot communicate clearly, verbally, and propositionally with the temporal and the finite. Without any trouble, the eternal Lord speaks in words to his servant. Another word after imperial and verbal is nocturnal. Nocturnal, that is to say, this divine revelation came at night. But the circumstances of this communication are such then to suggest that it's unusual and mysterious. It was a vision that came at night while we're normally sleeping. While we're not in the light of day, while we're not socializing with other people, especially when they didn't have electric lights back then, but in the night, while Paul is sleeping, he receives this divine revelation. Its circumstances then are unusual, mysterious. And this leads us to the last point. This divine revelation was supernatural. The term vision is used to describe the means by which the Lord communicates with Paul. This word is actually used in 11 different places in Acts. In none of them, by the way, is it used of the Lord's appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus. That was not a vision, strictly speaking. It was the Lord in the flesh physically appearing to the one he would nominate and elect as his apostle. No, a vision is not a reality in the physical world, but only a reality in the mental world of the one who receives it. Look at Acts 12, verse 9, if you want to see the proof of this. Acts 12, verse 9 uses the same word. You remember that almost funny circumstance where Peter's in prison. The angel comes, puts all the guards asleep, knocks all the chains off of him, leads him out the door. And the whole time, Peter's not sure if this is real or if it's a vision. Acts 12, 9. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Well, you see, what's happening to Paul here in our passage is not real in the sense of taking place in the outward world. The Lord really didn't stand physically by Paul that night. He appeared to him in his mind. He appeared to him in a vision. And in that vision, he communicated to him the encouragement, comfort, and nature of this divine revelation. So we are reminded. We are reminded by this fact that it was such a vision that Paul had been directed by the Lord, by which Paul had been directed by the Lord to cross over into Macedonia. Remember, he was intending to go one place and then another, and then in a vision, Acts 16, 9 and 10, the Lord gives him a direction as to where he should go. And I think it's important because I think it's directly related to the content of our passage. Acts 16, verses 9 and 10, look at it. A vision appeared to Paul, same word, in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, for the first time, Paul passes from what we know as Asia today and what was called the province of Asia over into the Roman province of Macedonia. And there he visits the cities in order of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and finally comes where he is now in our passage to the city of Corinth. It is as if when Paul receives this another vision in Acts 18, 9 and 10, it is as if the Lord is saying, "I told you I wanted you to go into Europe and preach in Macedonia. Now I'm telling you to focus your attention on Corinth. That's the circumstances of its communication. Secondly, notice the accuracy of its assumption. What does the Lord assume in this divine revelation? He assumes that Paul is afraid. Do not be afraid any longer, translates the New American Standard. So using the present imperative, he says to Paul, fear not. But the present imperative has an implication, and it's picked up by the New American Standard. It is, do not be afraid any longer. The implication of this fear not is that Paul was afraid. And the God and his son did not want him to be afraid any longer. The implication is that Paul was struggling with fear and that the Lord wanted him to stop being afraid. Now, I do not assume, and I don't think you should assume, that Paul had been largely or outwardly affected in his service to the Lord by his fears. But I do think we must assume that it was affecting at least his joy in his service to the Lord. What does the Lord assume? That Paul was struggling with fear. But now I raise the second question. Did Paul, I think I have to add the word really, struggle with fear? Now, I don't ask this question because I think anybody sitting out there saying, Pastor Sam, Paul really wasn't afraid. No, I think probably that you are admitting, yeah, Paul was afraid. The text says that. It's clear Paul was afraid. But here's why I say it. Even though I think I must say we, may admit theoretically that Paul must have experienced fear, even though we admit it, we don't really believe it either, do we? No, we really think Paul was like that old Timex watch. You remember the one that could take a licking and keep on ticking? That watch, we really think that Paul was like one of those new, you know, you've seen them advertised, robotic vacuum sweepers that run all over the floor all by themselves, and when they run into an obstacle, back up and go a different direction. We really think Paul was like that in our heart of hearts. Paul's fear is not real to us. But Paul's fear was real to him. Recent study for the class on the life and theology of Paul has helped me grip this, see this, embrace this in a new way. Paul's experience of fear, as I've seen it, more close up in his letters, leads me to think of him less like the Energizer Bunny that goes and goes and goes. One illustration of his deep personal struggles with fear, one of the deepest and best illustrations of it yet lay in the future, would have to do with the very church he was now planning here in Corinth. And 2 Corinthians witnesses in extreme detail to the kind of fear this church was going to cause him. But since that is yet future, I want to point you to something that illustrates Paul's fear in the more recent past. In the more recent past. Did you notice, as we read the text in Acts 18, that Silas and Timothy had just come down from Macedonia? Why weren't they with Paul? Well, if you go back and read Acts 17:15, you might think you know the reason. When Paul was driven out of Berea by the Jewish riots, we read, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now you might think that Silas and Timothy were delayed getting to Athens, and so Paul ministered in Athens and went all the way to Corinth, and finally Silas and Timothy showed up. But that's not what happened. Silas and Timothy, we know, and I'll tell you why in a second, actually did join Paul in Athens. And you know what happened then? Paul was so afraid for the church in Thessalonica that he sent them back to Thessalonica and then left for Corinth. And that's why now they're only joining him down in Corinth. They had been sent out on a mission motivated by Paul's fear for the church in Thessalonica. And you can see this when you put together with our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because fear is a big part of our text, I think we have to get a grip on Paul's fear. And we have to add this material into what we read of in Acts 17 and 18. Therefore, Paul says, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So they had gotten to Athens. Silas and Timothy had arrived at Athens. And then Paul turned right around and sent them back to Thessalonica. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that you may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. You see, this is the backdrop of Acts 18. This is the reality of Paul's fear. The first three chapters of the book, of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, are a continuous outpouring of thanksgiving and a recounting of Paul's relationship with the Thessalonian church. And he goes on and on and on about it for the first three chapters. And this is why in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he has to say, finally, then, brethren. Now, I've heard preachers made a joke out of this. I think they make a joke out of this because what they think is that the finally is actually Paul at the end of the letter. And so and it seems to excuse preachers to say finally and then go on for another half hour, right? But that's not what the finally means. The finally here does not point forward. It points backward. Paul knows that he's been going on with his thanksgivings and prayers and joy at the report that Timothy has brought him about the church of Thessalonica, and he's been going on and on and on about it for the first three chapters. And then he finally takes a breath and says, now, finally, I'm going to write to you some of the objective reasons I wanted to write you. I'm going to get past all these subjective thanksgivings and prayers and my love for you, and I'm going to tell you some of the things that I now know you need to know and know you need to hear. This is the point of the finally then, brethren, in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. But here's my point. You will understand, won't you, reading between the lines and not even much between the lines, that the depth and length of Paul's thanksgivings and his encouragements about the church in Thessalonica are the index and measure of the amount of his fears for them. It is his fears that have brought him so low that give birth to the joys and thanksgivings that take him so high. And so those joys, thanksgivings are the best proof that Paul really did struggle with fear. You see that? Now, there is an application here for those who aspire to the ministry. It's not a warning. It's not a discouragement. It's just a reality. You want to be a pastor. You're called to be a pastor. Then you are called to a life of struggling with fear. You are called to a lifelong struggle with fear. That's the reality. It was true for Paul. It's going to be true for every genuine ministry of the gospel. And there's an application here to those who love their pastors. If you love your pastors, then you will love them by remembering that being a pastor means being afraid for you, being afraid for your spiritual welfare, having the concern and burden of the churches on his shoulders, and you will love them if you love your pastors by being sensitive to this and doing nothing unnecessarily to make them more fearful and give them deeper struggles with fear than they already have. Right? This is why, this is real to Paul. This is why he said someplace about Timothy, I want him to be with you, what's he say? Without fear. Treat him in such a way that he doesn't have to be afraid. Well, a third question here about this assumption is this. What was, in this context here, making Paul afraid? What was making Paul afraid? Here we may be allowed, and I think even forced, to speculate a little bit about this very important and relevant question. I do think that we can make a very good guess at the character and cause of Paul's fear in this situation, the fear described in this passage. You must remember that in the preceding months, both in Thessalonica and in Berea, Paul had been forced to conclude his ministry prematurely because of Jewish riots and threats on his life. It happened in Acts 17, 5-10, so that Paul was driven out of Thessalonica prematurely. And it's evident from the Thessalonican letters that a lot of basic Christian information he was prevented from giving the Thessalonican church. And the same Jews that instigated the riots about him in Thessalonica when he went to Berea and was having an effective ministry there, those same Jews came down and started riots there. And so the brethren had to help him leave Berea as well in Acts 17, verses 13 and 14. And now Paul was once more in a city with a large and active Jewish population. What would be more natural than for Paul to be troubled by fears of a similar situation developing in Corinth? Look at Acts 18, verses 6 and 7. This was not theory. This was reality. It was reality that was already coming to pass. Verses 6 and 7. He was solemnly testifying to the Jews, verse 5, that Jesus was the Christ, but they resisted and blasphemed. He shook out his garment, said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he leaves the synagogue. And then we read in verse 12, "But while Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat." You see, the same stupid thing was happening all over again. You can almost hear the little voice in Paul's head saying, "Here we go again. Will I once more be driven out of a promising work by Jewish riots and conspiracies? Will my life once more be endangered by their fierce opposition and plots against me?" Yeah, I think that right there, that's the fear that Jesus assumed was in Paul's heart. that Jesus, of course, knew was in Paul's heart. It's Paul's heart. I think it's this fear to which the Lord refers in this vision. But third, in the third place, think of the character of its command. There's a command in this vision. In Acts 18:9, we read, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Now, four brief things here. This command presupposes that Paul was already in the process of speaking the gospel. His fear had not shut his mouth. He was still preaching. He was still preaching faithfully. He was preaching with fear in his heart, with less joy than he might have had, but he was still preaching. Paul had not allowed his very real fears to subdue his commitment to preach the gospel. And once more, we have here the present imperative. Go on. Not just preach the gospel, not just speak, but go on speaking and do not be silent. This command presupposes that the speaking of the gospel was a necessity. I can't get them back into my mind. Probably some here will immediately think of it. You know, there are those little evangelical slogans about being able to preach the gospel without saying anything. They're not true. The gospel must be spoken. The gospel must be something that is spoken out loud in verb and words. Yes, the power of the gospel must be seen in the lives of love and kindness and good works that we lead. But those little slogans around today, which imply that this is somehow sufficient, are wrong. The gospel is something that must be communicated. Paul must go on speaking and not be silent. And then this command presses the duty of continuing to speak. The command emphasizes to Paul that he must allow nothing to prevent him from continuing to do this, what he was doing already. He was to stay the course of publicly communicating the message of the gospel. And then this command warns Paul against being silent. Above all, Paul must not allow his fear to shut his mouth. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. But in the fourth place, consider briefly the comfort of its consolation. This divine revelation came with comfort for Paul. That's what we need when we're afraid. It's comfort. And we can say, talk about this comfort and say two things about it. The Lord promises his presence to Paul. He says, "I am with you." Now, this spot was by itself full of encouragement. As the old children's song says, with Christ in the vessel, we can, you know it? You heard it in Sunday school, smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. The promise of Hebrews 13:5 never loses its blessedness. I will never desert you, no, nor ever forsake you. But in this case, the promised special presence of Christ has a special impact or meaning because the Lord promises his presence in a particular way. He promises his presence as Paul's security officer, as Paul's bodyguard. You know, you've seen the movies, you've seen the Secret Service men around those presidential candidates and tackling those guys that run at the guy. You know, this is what Paul is being promised here. He's going to have a divine security detachment. I am with you, Paul, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Well, this confirms our assessment, by the way, of Paul's, the nature of Paul's fears. The Lord promises that there will be in Corinth no repeat of what happened first in Thessalonica and in Berea. The opposition of the Jews will be subdued, and Paul will be able to carry on a long-term ministry in Corinth. But that brings us in the fifth place to the promise of its pronouncement. This now brings us to the heart of what Paul is saying here, what the vision is saying, I should say. Acts 18:10, "For I have many people in this city. For I have many people in the city. These words promise a vast harvest in Corinth. I think there's an implicit contrast with the effective but limited works that Paul did in Philippi and then in Thessalonica and then Berea. No, something special's about to happen in Corinth. These words presume the electing grace of God. In the great harvest promised here, God's choosing of these people must be seen as the ultimate reason for their receptivity to the gospel. These words provide the moving cause of the providential protection promised to Paul. God has a purpose to fulfill, and since God has a purpose to fulfill, his providence will see that it is fulfilled. No man will attack you in order to harm you. And these words about this vast chosen people in Corinth parallel the description of election frequently found in the Gospel of John. There we read frequently of people given to Christ by his Father. Here the language of the vision, as recounted by Luke, is very similar. Literally, the Greek reads, a people is to me great in this city. A people is to me. This language tells Paul that there is a vast people for Christ in this city. How parallel is the language speaking of election in John's gospel? One of my purposes this morning is to impress you with the promises and the prominence of this doctrine, especially John's gospel. So get out your swords or your cell phones, your Bibles, and I want you just, this is a good exercise once in a while, just to see how prominent, this doctrine is. You know, some people think election is only taught in a few of the obscure corners and dark closets of God's Word. They think that we should keep it just as hidden ourselves. But it is not so. This encouraging doctrine is taught everywhere, right out in the open, in God's Word. So I don't usually turn you to a great many passages, but I think you need to see all the places where this doctrine that a people is given to Christ, and therefore a people belong to Christ also in Corinth, a great people, by looking at these passages. So quickly now, John chapter 6, first of all. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. John 6:65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted or given him from the Father. And then over three chapters, John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me. John 17. John 17. Verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And finally, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This doctrine, then, of our text this morning is taught throughout the Scriptures It is an important part of the inheritance of Christ's people to know that they are a people given to Christ by the Father, given to him, Christ by the Father, and therefore converted to Christ, drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. It's an important inheritance of Christ's people to know they are people given to Christ for his own special possession, a people for his own possession, Ephesians 1:14, Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 2:9. But then we come, sixthly and lastly, before we come to some application, to the application of the announcement. This is in verse 11. Whatever we say about the application of this passage to ourselves, it certainly had a clear and immediate application to Paul. He implemented what the vision had said by settling down in Corinth for one of the longest periods he ever spent deliberately in one place, in one city, on his missionary journey. Acts 18:11 reads, "And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Only in Ephesus, on his third missionary journey, did he spend longer in a single place on his missionary journeys. There he spent 3 years. But once more, in this present instance, as Paul says somewhere, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. No, he settled down. He heard what the vision said. The vision said that God had many people for Christ in the city. It encouraged him to settle down and teach there, and that's what he did. Settled down and taught there for 18 months. Now, that brings us to some concluding, and I hope what will be helpful and timely applications. Basically, I have two headings in my application. The first one is this. There are several common misrepresentations of election exposed as false in this passage. There are several common misrepresentations of the doctrine of election which are exposed as false in this passage. First of all, people say election is impersonal. They feel like somehow election means that we're in the grip of some impersonal fate and force and rather than anything personal. But this is exposed as false by the fact that election is described as a people being given to Christ. The whole goal and end of election is to put us into an intimate, personal relationship with Christ and to give all of those people together that are given to Christ as a bride to him. There's nothing impersonal about this doctrine at all. But then people say, election makes the preaching of the gospel unnecessary. If you believe in election, you'll just do nothing. You won't go out and preach the gospel. Just let the whole thing ride and God will save his elect and it's not up to you. That's what election means. No, it's not. Here, this lie is exposed as false by the conjunction of speaking the gospel and election in this passage. You see, Jesus brings together what we can't seem to keep together. Jesus says, I want you to go on speaking and not be silent because I have an elect people here in Corinth. See how he brings those two things together that human logic wants to separate? Another lie is this. Election is a discouragement to evangelism. Well, that's strange. Jesus thought that telling Paul that he had a vast people there in Corinth that had been given to Christ, he thought that that would be an encouragement to evangelism rather than a discouragement to it. And then someone says, election is unknowable and leaves us in the hands of unknowable fatalistic forces. So until we get to judgment, we don't know if God will pull the petal off the flower that says he loves you or he loves you not. That's the way some people think of it or present it. Election is unknowable and leaves us in the hands of unknowable fatalistic forces. But this is exposed as false by the fact that election means that people are given to Christ in the context of their being powerfully brought to Christ by the preaching of the gospel. Election isn't unknowable. People think that, I mean, election is in some ways mysterious, but if we're elector, if we are elect, it can be known. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Paul's going to say that in his letter that he's going to write to the Thessalonians just around the time of our text. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 5. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor and love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, that participle connects verse 4 with verse 3, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He knew their choice, his choice of the Thessalonian believers. Why? Because he could see faith, hope, and love in their lives, and these were marks of election. But not only so, verse 4 is connected with verse 5. For, see the connecting word, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so election can be known this way as well. When the gospel is preached, someone repents of their sins, they embrace Christ, a personal relationship with Christ ensues, and this is the proof of election. And election can be known in this way. Election is known by its results in men who are powerfully called by the gospel to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. But then finally, another lie that's exposed as false about election is this. Election is impractical, and Christians should think as little as possible about it if they want to be practical Christians. Well, this is exposed as false, and even strange, frankly, peculiar, by the fact that election, people being given to Christ, is brought forward for very practical purposes in this passage. It's brought forward so that Paul won't be afraid. It's brought forward so that Paul will go on speaking. It's brought forward so that Paul won't be silent and preaching the gospel. And how practical is all of that? Well, there are those several common misrepresentations of election exposed as false by this passage. But then, we come in the second major heading of application to these thoughts. The heading is this: the doctrine of election as taught in this passage may be helpfully applied to our own circumstances as a church. The doctrine of election as taught in this passage may be helpfully applied to our own circumstances as a church. We, too, find ourselves in a situation that may be looked at the wrong way, may be discouraging. Paul had seen trouble and more trouble in his past attempts to spread the gospel. And all of us can some degree say that about ourselves, and we can say that about some of the discouragement our church has faced in the last couple of years. We are the people, we can say, who have seen trouble and opposition in our attempts to serve Christ in the place where he has put us. So, like Paul, we find ourselves in a position where we may need encouragement, but we too find ourselves struggling with fear of continuing to speak the gospel. That's a reality for us too. We are not Paul, but like him, the thought of speaking the gospel to the people in our neighborhood in Owensboro, we also find that fearful and daunting. And we need to be honest about that to ourselves. And we too find ourselves planted in a situation where we must believe God wants us to preach the gospel. Nevertheless, when all is said and done, after all that's happened, we find ourselves like Paul in the place where providence has planted us and called us to preach the gospel. We've had unusual things happen. Almost moved the church building over there. Almost bought a church building over there. Almost sold this one. Almost bought another church building before we bought this one. Almost ended up someplace else. We were out there in McLean County someplace on a country road. We could have been lots of places. We might have been a lot of places, but we are here. And there's a sense in which I think we can say God has now planted us here. This is where he wants us. This is where he has put us, at 1501 26th Street in Owensboro. He's kept us here. He's planted us here. And I think we have a right to conclude then that God wants us here on the basis of his ordinary providence in a way that is similar to the fact that Paul could assume that Christ wanted him in Corinth. Yes, yes, of course, he had the extraordinary confirmation of visions. But God does not need visions, does he, to communicate his plan, his will to us, to make clear to his people the where and how of their service to him? No, he doesn't need visions to do that. He can do that by his word, spirit, and providence. And I think he has done that for us. And we too find ourselves in a situation where we may believe that Christ has a people to him that he wants us to reach. We too find ourselves in a position where we can believe that Christ has been given a people that he wants us to reach. For all of these reasons that I've given you, we also may conclude that God wants us to go on speaking the gospel in our situation. He wants us to try to reach our neighborhood. And it is certain that he does not want us to do that, knowing up front that it won't do any good. He has never said, as Isaiah records, to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I want you to do outreach. I want you to pray. I've told you to do all those things. It won't do any good. There's nobody out there that's going to listen. Now, you square that with this passage, please, because I don't think you can. God never said to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. If he ordains the going out of the gospel, if he ordains that we preach the gospel, we may conclude, though not on the basis of visions, but on the basis of the ordinary promises of God's word that accompany the gospel, that the word of God will not go out in vain, but will accomplish the purposes of salvation to which he sends it. We don't know what we're going to find when we go out there. We don't know who we're going to run into. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's in the hearts of all those people. But we know that God wants us to go on speaking the gospel and not be silent, because there is a people for him in Owensboro, Kentucky, and in the neighborhood he's put us in. Let's believe that, what God allows us to believe in the scriptures, and let's seek that. Let's serve God, believing God to lead us to the people that belongs to him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word, for the encouragement it brings us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would draw near now to us, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would grant that just as you've taught us the duty of evangelism and the gospel, which is the tool of evangelism, so you would now grant that our hearts might swell with the encouragement that your electing purpose gives us in the work of evangelism. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.